This is sermon number 3 in a 7-part series. It's called Preparing for the Big One, or Getting Ready for the Big One. And it's about how to be ready for difficult times that may be ahead. And these sermon ideas actually come from the counsel of John Stumbo. He happens to be the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and he had a, 9 to 12 minute video blog in which he mentioned, just in a couple of sentences, 7 different things you can do to prepare your heart and your mind for the big one. You know that in the course of a few days, if you were with us, you know this story. In the course of a few days, John Stumbo went from being a healthy, active man to being a complete invalid. Now, when I say he was a healthy, active man, he was a sportsman, an outdoorsman, a fisherman. He ran marathons. One morning, he went for a short run, he called it, in the park, 10 miles. He was 40-some years old, in his late 40s. And as he was taking that run, afterward, he just noticed he wasn't feeling well, like maybe he was getting the flu, he had some swelling in his arms, and by the end of the week, he was unable to even to drive a car because he couldn't move his feet to run the gas and the brake. And during that time, he even became to the point where he'd lost a lot of weight, and he was unable to walk, unable to even swallow. The doctors did innumerable tests, 100 tests or so they performed upon him, and at the end of that time, at the end of several months' time, working with him, they stood at his bedside and said the words that you never want to hear a doctor say to you, "Well, you've stumped us all. We don't know what's wrong with you, and all we can do is send you home." And so he went home, he was bedridden there, and back to his home city of Salem, Oregon. His condition arrived quite mysteriously and depleted him. He even coded a few times. Many times his wife and family was called in. The doctors felt this is the end. But in each case, John survived. And in time, that illness ended as mysteriously as it arrived. He just began to regain his strength. He began to get better. And in his life, he refers to that incident as the big one, the big one. And today, he serves as the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. In a recent video blog to pastors, he gave us these pieces of counsel, and I've developed sermons from each of those. Number one, the first one was, learn to accept help now. If you're not able to take help from your neighbor, your friend, or your family in a gracious way today, if you're flat on the back, you won't be able to do that either. And the second one is, don't let tomorrow's clouds obscure today's sunlight. Enjoy life today, even though you know and I know that one day there's something of a crisis, a bit of a crisis ahead of us. Today, we're going to talk about his third piece of counsel, and that is to deal with fear, to learn to identify fear in advance, to see it in your daily life, and to learn how to deal with it. And so now I would like to encourage you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. If you didn't think to bring a Bible of your own, there are Bibles in the pew, and you'll find our text on page 143. Numbers chapter 13, we'll be reading from there in just a few minutes. But before we read that text, I want to share with you just some personal lessons about fear that I have learned through the years. These are not profound lessons. They are kind of universal lessons. Sooner or later, everybody kind of figures this out or should figure it out. The first lesson came when I was a young pastor, and it was this, that fear almost never comes from God. Do you understand what I'm saying there? When you experience fear, that's almost never God turning on the yellow light for you, so to speak. Now, there are exceptions to that, like a good, healthy fear of heights. Maybe God gave you that because you're not good at balancing, you know. You might, Adam and Eve, I don't know if you ever read The Diary of Adam and Eve by Mark Twain, but Mark Twain would say they had to have a good, healthy fear of heights, else they would have fallen off Niagara Falls, you know. And so that good, healthy fear of heights, that might be from God. And another kind of fear that might be from God would maybe just be the fear of God in a sense of a reverence for Him. In fact, Jesus speaks of that kind of fear. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, he says, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So that kind of fear of God's wrath is God-given, and it's a good kind of thing. But beyond that, beyond those kind of fears, I have learned through the years that most fear that I experience is not a God thing. It's the enemy who's really at work there. I can remember the first time I learned this. I learned it from the Scripture, actually. I was in my first church. I was a young pastor. There are a lot of people that had been Christians longer than I had even been alive. They were older than I. They were more well-educated than I. They knew the Bible better than I did. In fact, I'll never forget, one time I'm reading the Bible to this woman. She's 92 years of age. She's in this nursing home. We named our daughter Esther after her. Her name was Esther Moore. And I go in as a young pastor to read the Bible, and I don't know, I'm reading something from Corinthians. I don't know where I was reading. I can't remember. And I'm not a very good reader. My children will tell you, when they were young, they'd rather have mom read them a story than me. And that's because I stumble over words when I read. And I was reading to Esther there in the nursing home. And as I read to her, she went, And I said, "What is it, Esther? That's not what that says." And then she quoted this obscure passage back to me. It wasn't like John 3:16 or the 23rd Psalm. I don't know. It was 1 Corinthians 4 or 6 or something. I don't know what it was. But she knew it better than I. And I remember, how in the world am I going to lead this group of people when they know more about God, have had more experience with Him, know more about the Scripture than I do? And then I found this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor. He says this. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." And I remember thinking to myself, well, you know, if God didn't give me a spirit of fear, then where did it come from? A little bit of it came from my own insecurity, maybe the way I was raised. But I wonder how much of that was from the enemy to stop me from serving God the way He wanted me, the way God wanted me to serve Him. So God was showing me early in my service to Him that fear is not from Him, that instead it's from somewhere else. The second lesson I learned regarding fear through my life is that we can face death without fear. I think one of the most fearless statements I have ever heard came from my father's lips. He'd been taken to the hospital in Pittsburgh. I drove from Bradford, Pennsylvania, down to Pittsburgh. "Hurry, hurry, 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 so you can get there before your dad is taken in for open heart surgery." And when I arrived, coming up the elevator, running down the hall, getting to where I needed to be, they were just moving him in the hallway at that time from the prep area to the operating room, and I caught him in the hallway. And there's my dad lying on his back. He's got all the tapes, he's got all the wires, he's got all the hoses, the tubes attached to him. And I meet him, and you know what I said, right? "How you doing, Dad?" I mean, what do we say all the time, right? And I will never forget what my dad said. He looked up at me, and he said these words, "Whether I live or die, it's okay. I'm ready." And he was smiling. That is a fearless statement. And let me say this, let me be very quick to say this. Those were not the words of a man who had given up. It's not like my dad was like some people, like, "Man, I just can't wait to get out of this world," you know. My dad loved life. He had a lot of things to live for. Those fearless words were based in a confidence that he had in Christ. And he knew whether he lived or died, it would be okay. And we can face death without fear. A third lesson that I learned about fear through the years is something, actually I'm not going to show you that yet. A third lesson I learned about fear through the years is something that I learned as I talked to some other pastors regarding fear. We were preparing to add on to the church here, and I never thought of it until this past week how these two things coincided. I happened to be serving on a committee in our district office, and when I was there, we're building this building on here, and out of the blue, one of the pastors said to the other six or nine pastors who were gathered there, "Hey, do you know what the most often repeated commandment in all Scripture is?" And some of you know this because I've told it before. The most often repeated commandment, and I can remember some of us guessed. I didn't guess because I figured I probably don't know if he's asking a question. But of course, someone said, "Well, it's love God, right?" Nope. You're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that's not the most often repeated command. Well, then maybe it's love your neighbor as yourself, right? No, you're supposed to do that, but that's not the most often repeated command. Well, maybe it's to care for the widow and the orphan. Yeah, you're supposed to do that, but that's not the most often repeated command. The most often repeated command in all of Scripture is, do not fear. Don't be afraid. And frankly, I remember sitting there among those men and thinking to myself, I can't believe that. That God would spend the most ink in all the things He might have to command us regarding, the most ink He would spend would be on those three words, do not fear. And you can see that over and over in Scripture. Some of you probably have memorized Isaiah 41:10. It says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with," the King James says, "the right hand of my righteousness." My righteous right hand. I can remember that helped me a lot. And I think it helped us a lot as we were building this building. It didn't make us careless, you understand? Just because you're not afraid doesn't mean you're careless. But that do not fear commandment helped us make decisions not based out of fear, but based out of what is it that God has in mind for us. See, through the years, God has taught me a number of important things about fear. Has He taught you anything about fear? If you haven't learned those lessons, then how will you deal with fear when it comes? In fact, if He hasn't taught you those lessons, or if you haven't learned them, then you might take a look at the verse on the screen. It's where God says to His people, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how will you compete with horses? If you stumble into safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? If you're not learning now to deal with fear, how will you handle fear when the big one comes? It's a good question. Now, your Bibles, they're open to Numbers 13, right? We're going to look at fear, and we're going to see that fear is actually a powerful enemy of trust. And I want to give you just some backstory on the passage that's before us. Before we start to read, we're going to read starting at verse 17, but let me tell you what's going on here. Now, by the time we get to this place in Numbers, God has done some pretty amazing things. He has forced Pharaoh, after four centuries, to let the people of Israel go. Let my people go. And they've gone. And then when they're leaving on the way out, when they get to the Red Sea, God wipes out the most powerful military force on the planet by drowning them in the Red Sea. That's a pretty big thing that God did. And then God gave them the law on stone tablets and beyond. He taught them how to behave and how to live well. And now, by this time, they're out of Egypt, they're across the Red Sea, they have the law, and they are ready to go into this promised land that He has promised them. They're about to enter, or so it would seem, the land of Cana. But look what happens. Starting in verse 17, follow along as I read, please. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, that's the promised land, he said, "Go up through the Negev and go into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak. Are they few or are they many? What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit from the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and explored the land in from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob to Lebo Hamath. Now skip ahead to verse 25, just for the sake of time. Verse 25, "At the end of 40 days they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land." And by the way, the grapes, the cluster of grapes was so big that they had to put it on a pole and haul it between them. I mean, we're talking about some pretty serious bounty here. Look at verse 27. "Then they gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit, but the people who live there are powerful, and its cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We cannot attack these people. They are stronger than we." What is the four-letter word that they're experiencing? Fear. Yeah, keep reading in verse 32. "And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.'" Now, how do you think the people responded to that news? What would you do? We'll take a look ahead in chapter 14. Just read verses 2 through 4 with me. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or out in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Okay, God is asking them to trust Him. Trust me as we enter the promised land. But fear is blocking them, blocking their way. Fear is a powerful enemy of trust. By the way, anyone who wants to control you will often use fear to do it. Sometimes we call that fear-mongering, right? It's deliberately using arousing fear to alarm people regarding a particular issue to get them to do what you want them to do. I'm not old enough to remember this. Some of you might be. In 1964, Lyndon B. Johnson's presidential campaign ran what is known as a Daisy ad. Maybe you've read about this. It had a little girl counting down, or counting the petals on a daisy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 5, 8. And as she's counting them, suddenly a different audio comes in. 10, 9, 8. It's a countdown for a missile, a nuclear missile. And then when it gets to zero, the nuke goes off. The girl is gone. There's the explosion. And the idea is communicated. You can't trust the other guy who's running for president. He will blow up the world. Trust this guy. He will keep you safe. And Lyndon B. Johnson won that election. Many felt like his ads were the reason for his success. And his opponent later said that was, in an interview, his opponent said, "That was the first time we ever saw attack ads. That's the first time anyone ever used fear and manipulation in politics." And I doubt it. I doubt it. Maybe the first time in American television, but fear as a motivator in a negative way is as old as the Garden of Eden. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent comes up to Eve, and if you think about it, one of his techniques is a technique of fear. He says in Genesis 3:5, "God knows when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." And I think he kind of preys on Eve's on this tendency that Eve might have, that she would fear she's missing out on something. Well, if I don't eat that, maybe I'm missing out on something. And I'm afraid to miss out on something. And the enemy uses that all the time today. All the time. You should really try some of this. All your friends are doing this. You don't want to miss out on that. If it's methamphetamine, you do, right? I don't need to try some things in order to know they're not good things to engage in. I can stay away from those things. But the fear of missing out motivates a lot of people to do things they otherwise wouldn't do. You don't want to remain faithful to just one woman, do you? I mean, think of what you're missing out. There are a lot of women out there, you know? Man, what you're missing out on is a lot of heartache. If you remain faithful to the same woman, you won't experience that. Fear of missing out, that's not from God in that case. You better go along with the crowd here. You don't want to lose your friends. If you don't do that, none of your friends will like you. That's the enemy using fear to get you to do what he knows will pull you away from God. Fear of losing your friends. And listen, here's the irony. The irony is this, that some of our greatest regrets over things are over things we did. Some of our greatest regrets are over things we did that the enemy of our souls convinced us that we would regret not doing. How ironic is that? How ironic is that? If you don't learn to overcome fear now, you'll struggle even more when you face the big one. When I say that fear is a powerful enemy of trust, I'm reminded that no one is immune to the effects of fear. And one of the most powerful stories regarding this is a man named Elijah in the Bible. You can read about it on your own. You'll find it in 1 Kings 18:19. I just want to tell you the story. Israel, the people of God, are defying God. They are worshiping false gods, idols, that have a lot to do with fertility cults. I don't have to explain to you what you do in a fertility cult, right? You get that. Well, God is not pleased with that. And his man Elijah, his prophet, warns Israel that all of this stuff they're doing is wrong. And he says, it's so wrong, it's not going to rain for 3 years or so. And he prays that the skies would remain shut. And there's a 3-year drought. And then at the end of that 3 years, they still did not repent. And so Elijah sets up this challenge. He says, you get all the false prophets, bring them over here, and we'll put altars here, and we'll put wood on the altars, and we'll put meat, sacrifices, on top of the wood, but we won't light it. We'll see which God answers by fire. We'll let God light his own fire. And if your God burns it, then your God's God. But if the God of Israel burns it, then he's God. And you know the story. In spite of the fact that Elijah had him soak it down with water, which was a scarce commodity after 3 years of drought, God answered by fire and consumed not just the wood and the meat, but everything regarding that altar. But they still did not repent. And then the rest of the story, he kills 450 prophets of Baal immediately after that. These false prophets that have led Israel the wrong way are put to death by the sword, and Israel still does not repent. And he prays that God would bring the rain. And a cloud comes from the Mediterranean and rains and rains and rains over Israel. And they still do not repent. Now here's what I want you to see. Elijah's on a bit of a roll. But something stops him, and that something is fear. It's like this. This ungodly queen, whose name is Jezebel, that's where we get the name Jezebel in our Western culture. Not a good name to name your daughter, perhaps. This ungodly queen speaks words of fear. It says in 1 Kings 19:2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like those 450 people you just put to death. And guess what the next verse says? It says, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. How does that happen? How crazy is that? I mean, here's a guy who can make it stop raining just by saying, no rain for 3 years, and it stops. Here's the same guy that can call down fire from heaven. God, honor yourself when it comes down. Here's the same guy that can put to death the most powerful religious leaders in a religious nation, 450 of them. The same guy who can pray, God, bring the rain. And the rain comes, and what stops him? Some say, well, a woman stopped him. Fear. Fear stopped him. The enemy uses fear against us. I wonder what great things might exist in this world today had fear not supplanted trust. How different would our world be if we could be men and women of trust instead of men and women of fear? So let's talk about how to identify and overcome our fear. And this is really hard for a lot of us because we just don't want to admit we're afraid. I don't want to admit I'm afraid, but if I'm going to deal with my fear, then I'm going to have to go ahead and take my pulse. You know? Not literally. I'm not asking you to get out a stopwatch and put your fingers on your neck or your wrist and take your beats per minute pulse. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to try to get in tune with your emotion. We talked about this when we talked about emotionally healthy spirituality. You might remember that. If you don't know what's going on in your heart right here, then you'll never address the problems of the heart. Sometimes when I'm kind of not myself, my wife will take my pulse from across the room. She just has this ability to read me, you understand. And she'll say, what's bothering you? And you know what I say? I say, nothing. Nothing is bothering me. Something is bothering you. What is bothering you? And 9 times out of 10, what is bothering me is something that I am worrying about or something I am afraid of. But if I am not aware of that, then the things that I will exhibit, the behavior that I will exhibit, will probably be unappealing, unattractive. But worse than that, if I don't look at what I'm afraid of now and deal with these small fears that come into every person's life, then how am I going to deal with it when the big one hits? How am I going to handle my fear at that time? Identifying your own fear is a huge first step. You know, when Elijah runs away from Jezebel and he's off by himself, God comes and speaks to him. And the words God says are really profound. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah searches inside his soul and finally admits, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid that everyone who believes what I believe is already dead. I am afraid that all this stuff I have done is for nothing. That's what it amounts to. But until God spoke to him, I'm not certain that Elijah actually looked into his own heart. First Sunday of every month in Alliance churches, we have communion. And most of the time when we do that, I quote 1 Corinthians 11:28, that says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks of the cup. But you know, and I know, we should examine ourselves more than those times that the communion music is playing. We need to take our pulse with regularity so that we're uncovering fear that we might have now, so that we learn how to deal with it, so we can deal with it when the big one hits. Take your pulse. Second, take some time to reflect on God's love. You know, the Bible teaches us that God loves us, that the death of Jesus on the cross is called a good thing, Good Friday. It's a blessed thing because therein God was demonstrating his love for us while we were yet sinners. He's paying the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. And love is powerful. Love is more powerful than fear. In fact, John says that there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear. This is Mother's Day, right? And as part of Mother's Day, we think about moms. And for the most part, it's hard to find a love here on earth that is more powerful than the love of a godly mother for her child. And when you watch a little child and you see that little child is afraid, one of the first places that child runs is to mom. Why? Because mom has demonstrated love over and over again to that little child. And yet, by comparison, the best mom in the world does not have the kind of love that God has for us. And when we focus on his love, remember his love, our fear tends to subside. Flip over to Romans 8, would you? Let's take our Bibles and flip them to the book of Romans. I want you to look at chapter 8. And you find this on page 1119. 1119. A third way to identify and overcome fear is to do a little bit of pregame analysis. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm a sports guy. I love to watch football. I love to watch hockey. I've been known to be at a couple baseball games, though that's not my favorite. But I love sports. And millions of dollars are spent every week, if you think about it, on networks breaking down the game. They're sifting through the data sheets. How many games have these guys played? How many have they won? How many have they lost? Who have they lost to? Who have they defeated? Who has a home team advantage? Who's better? Who's faster? Who's stronger? Who's more talented? Who's more willing to win? Who's got something to play for? And they think about it and think about it, and they do all this pregame stuff before the game is ever played, trying to figure out who's going to win. Now, this is just sports. And I love sports. I'll be watching the Pens tonight when they beat the Rangers finally, right? I love that stuff. But it's just sports. It's not like something that's going to change the world, and it's sure not brain surgery, but they analyze these things, and they get a feel for who's going to win. I want to encourage you to think about whatever situation you're in and the thing that you're facing, and do the same kind of thing, but use the Bible as your data sheet to do the pregame analysis. And when you hear fear knocking at your heart's door, take a look at what God says in the data sheet about who's going to win. Take a look at Romans 8 with me. I'm going to start reading at verse 31. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. You might be following along in a different translation. The Pew Bible is a Living Bible. They're all good. But as you follow along, just get a flavor, a feel for just the difference in nuance, and it might actually enhance your understanding of it. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in a place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." Verse 35, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry, or destitute or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we're killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today or worries about tomorrow, not even all the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a pregame talk from a coach. Do you hear it? And what he's saying there is that overwhelming victory belongs to you. You can lay aside fear. You can embrace trust. And not even the powers of hell can stand against you if you're in Christ Jesus. Fourth, to identify and overcome fear, ask God to help you trust Him now. And begin to trust Him in the small things. Let me give you a couple examples. How about we trust Him for lunch? Can you do that? I'm guessing that in churches across America, there are individuals seated in pews who are a little worked up about lunch. You know? And man, if you live in Clearfield County, that's really a first world problem, isn't it? Wow. But you know what I mean by that. No one here is going to starve, but I'm guessing, oh man, we're having guests. I don't know if I made enough potatoes. Did I make enough potatoes? I don't know. Just trust God with that. Because you can't fix that right now. It's too late. It's too late. Man, I'm taking my mom out to Mother's Day and, oh, we're going to that restaurant. I don't know if I'll be able to get a table. I don't know if I can trust God for lunch. Just trust Him. You can't do anything else. I don't even think in Clearfield County you can bribe a maitre d' because I don't think there are any. Right? Just trust God. Maybe you're worried about lunch because, oh no, Uncle Billy and Uncle Bob are going to be seated at the same table and that always ends out bad. You can't fix that. You already invited them. That was your mistake. Just trust God. And ask Him, God, help me trust You with this little thing. Because as I learn to trust You in little things, then I'll be able to trust You when the big one comes. Or how about what you see on the news? You know, I believe we have a responsibility as human beings to know what's going on in our world. But man, sometimes if you watch the news, it can just plague you. Pastor, did you hear about the recent ruling? Yeah, I heard about it. I'm just going to trust God with that. Trust God regarding the changes you see in society. And as you're trusting Him for those small things today, it will help you be ready for the big one. What about your finances? Are you worried about where the money's going to come from? That might be good. Maybe you have to adjust your spending. Maybe you have to get your spending under control. But beyond that, can you trust Him that He'll enable you to do that? Can you trust Him in the area of finances? Can you ask Him to help you to trust Him so that you can give generously? Because that's really why you were given that, as a steward, to share it and use it for His glory. As you work to discipline yourself in the area of finances, can you ask Him to help you trust Him so you don't need to be afraid when the end of the month comes? Or when the phone rings, like, oh no, that's not one of my creditors, is it? Ask Him to help you trust Him so you can overcome these small fears. So when a big one comes, you'll be able to trust Him. I want you to listen to the words of John Stumbo for a moment. His words are not on the screen. That's Jeremiah's words again on the screen there, God's words through Jeremiah. But I want you to listen to what I'm about to read here. Stumbo says this, overcoming daily fear is great soul prep for when the big one arrives. You see, the most courageous person is not the person who's never afraid. The most courageous person is the one who has been able to face his or her fear and determine that that fear is not going to win. And so to do so on a daily basis now is great preparation. For you, my son Timothy, have not been given a spirit of fear, timidity, but you have been given a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. How are you going to recognize and manage your fear later if you're not doing it right now? As we conclude our time, I want us to pray that God will help us to manage our fear today so we're ready for tomorrow.